This evening, I'd like to talk about the mind, and in particular, developing a Christian mind. I'm not thinking about any particular age group. I'm not a great one for discrimination, apart from against Australians during the cricket season. And it's for everyone. Antonia Fraser, I expect I can say the word Oliver Cromwell on this side of the city. In her book about Oliver Cromwell, said that one of Cromwell's great strengths was that he learned young to discipline his mind. And so the younger we can learn to discipline the way we think, the better we can set our course in life. And I think a problem for a lot of old Christians or older Christians, people my age, is that perhaps they've never learned to do it. And then they have difficulties keeping sweet when lumbago hits and things like that. So it's never too late to learn to set your mind on Jesus Christ. And that is basically my message this evening. But you will see that my subject this evening refers very obviously to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We'll come back to that just a little later. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everyone knows that verse well. You've probably heard sermons on it. But how do you actually do it? How are we transformed by the renewing of our mind? That's what I'd like to try and get at this evening. And I hope to not only tell you what it is to have a renewed mind, but maybe to give some practical pointers about things you can do to living as a Christian with a renewed mind. Well, in 1963, you know, this was even before I was a student, so almost in prehistoric times now, a gentleman called Harry Blamires wrote a book called The Christian Mind. And I read something recently in this book which struck me. And he said in this book, there is still, of course, a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, and a Christian spirituality. But as a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization. I expect he means we have. He accepts religion, its morality, its worship, its spiritual culture, but he rejects the religious view of life, the view which sets all earthly issues within the context of the eternal and sees all things here below in terms of God's supremacy and earth's transitoriness in terms of heaven and hell. He says that modern Christians have succumbed to secularization in their way of thinking. But perhaps this quote shows how far we've gone since that time. I doubt whether in many Christian circles today, even evangelical ones, you could say that there's really a specific Christian morality. You know, that is challenged particularly among the younger generation. Young people tend to do what pleases them, and we see many things that surprise us. Worship, well, you know, worship is something which Christians agree about no longer. And worship can be anything from the most staid and monotonous mind-dumbing activity to something which resembles a Van Morrison concert, only not as good. And of course, spiritual culture. Is there any Christian spiritual culture today? I don't think so. These things have, you might say, gone out of the window and were a long, long way down the line from what Harry Blaemeyers said in 1963. Is there in any area of life, even ethics or worship or culture, any consciousness of how we ought to act as Christians, to be Christians in the way we are, in the choices we make, in the thoughts we think, in the results of our clicking buttons on our computers to access certain websites. It's a serious question for all of us. And I add that no book was better named than Francis Schaeffer's book, which is from about the same time, Escape from Reason. Not only has modernistic Christianity escaped from any kind of rationality and become either a sort of social religion or a humanism or a form of tolerance or a form of vacuous spirituality, but also in many evangelical circles there is an enormous fear of intellect and a fear of the mind. There is a refusal to think about things in a Christian way. A member of my family works for a Christian company, which is a very rare thing, in Eastbourne. And one of the problems that she has as manager of human resources in this company is that the employees who all come from Christian churches don't approach their job in a Christian way. And in fact are a lot less serious about their work because they're working for a Christian company than the employees she was dealing with when she was working for a big secular international corporation which was largely manufacturing armaments. That is a rather sad thing, but reason is one thing that's gone out of the window in Christianity, and that includes probably many of our churches. That's the briefest of brief introductions, and it's an introduction to the introduction. And here is where we plan to go this evening. And I hope we manage to get there in time. First of all, we'll have an introduction about what we mean when we talk about the mind. If we're talking about renewing the mind, then we've got to think about the mind a bit. That will mean we have to think about God's mind and our mind and the way there might be a relationship between the two. Secondly, we have to think about what it means to be changed in one's mind and how that might happen, how it might come about. Thirdly, we'll have to think about the importance of the mind and our convictions. And finally, we'll talk about Christ-like minds and worldviews. the way a Christ-like mind is distinct from the way people in the world approach the same issues we have to face day by day and in various situations. So that's basically our roadmap, and you'll know more or less where we are because I'll indicate the various junctions when we come to them. And the problem is, this is the beginning of the introduction now, the problem is, how as Christians can we live in line with what we believe? This is one of the major criticisms that's always levelled at Christians and at Christianity. Christians don't live according to what they say. They have one way of thinking and another way of acting. And very often, maybe it's happened to you, Christians get accused of being hypocrites because of this distinction between what we claim to be and what we in fact are. So the problem is, how can we line up our practical behaviour with what we believe? This is a general question, and I would remark in passing that none of the great philosophers have managed to do it. None of them were or are consistent. Their lives didn't line up with their thinking, perhaps with the exception of Socrates. But Oscar Kuhlmann, in a book in which he contrasts the death of Socrates and the death of Jesus, says that the death of Jesus corresponds to the real tragedy that human death represents, whereas the death of Socrates was rather unreal. But look at the great philosophers. Rousseau wrote a great treatise on education and put his orphan babies at the gates of the city of Geneva, meaning that they would certainly die under the conditions which existed in institutions for orphans in those days. Schopenhauer, the great German pessimist and destroyer of any ideals, went to live in a town because he read that statistically you would live longer in that town. Karl Marx, this won't be long, who wrote a great deal about the workers of the world, passed over the only chance he had to know a worker when he denied the legitimacy of his illegitimate son, who was a labourer. And Heidegger, who was the great apostle of human freedom and existentialism, joined the Nazi party because he was afraid. Only Don Quixote in Cervantes, which is fiction, was totally consistent with his romantic ideals, and that led him into many catastrophic and amusing situations. So the question is, how can we live consistently as Christians? Can we do better than the philosophers? Can we really live Christ-like lives? I think this is a challenge for each and every one of us. Well, first of all, we'll think a bit briefly about what the mind is. What's the mind? And the idea of mind is related very closely to what a person is. In the same way as we consider what a person is, we will also see the mind of that person as controlling that person. If someone accuses you of having a closed mind, that means that you're not a very convivial kind of person. If you say someone has a dirty mind, that's even worse. Huh? People who have minds that run on money, they are drawn in comic books like Scrooge with dollar signs instead of eyes. Huh? So our minds determine in a certain way what we are like as persons, and the word mind is almost, but not quite, synonymous with the word person. Now, when we talk about persons, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we as individuals just a random, vague collection of chemical substances, or are we people with a certain consistency, with goals and with directions in life? Are we here uniquely by chance in a random sort of way, or is our mind related to our personhood the kind of thing which can allow us to find a meaning in life? In 1949, there was an important book written by a philosopher called Gilbert Ryle, which rejected the separation traditionally made between body and mind, that sees man as a kind of small machine, with mind as a ghost in the machine governing it. And Ryle said that the workings of the mind are not distinct from the actions of the body. And this is really not exactly what the Bible says, but the Bible does talk about our minds in this kind of way. It has a concrete way of describing human persons or human beings as entities with a calling or an ability to react to things in the created world. So we are personal individuals who are capable of determining our direction in this world, and our mind also serves to orient and live concretely in a relationship to what we are as people, what we are as bodies. Now, before we get round to the human mind any more concretely, let's just stop a minute and look at the background behind what I've been saying in a general way. And if you've found up till now that what I've said is a little bit abstract, well, I think you'll find we'll get more and more concrete as things go on. So hang on and hang in there, because it'll get more concrete. When we talk about the mind of God, what we're talking about is God's changelessness as a person. God's thoughts belong to his divine person, and the mind of God is eternal and changeless as God is eternal. This is the basic root of what we mean when we say that God is a rock or God is faithful. The mind of God is changeless. And God's mind is simply, in the Bible, God planning, thinking, and acting, and also communicating with his creatures. God's mind is not an independent faculty, but it belongs to all God's being, And God's mind is not distinct from his eternity. We call that, theologically speaking, a metaphysical aspect of God's mind. God's mind is eternal. The knowing aspect of God's mind is God's knowledge and truth. We say God is true, and that means that God's mind determines what is true. Then we say God is holy. This means that God's mind is totally righteous and pure. And God's law is nothing other than the expression of the mind of God, and his requirements replaced on his creatures to be holy like he is holy. So God's mind is expressed in various ways in the whole of God's being. It's eternal, it's knowing and true, and it's holy and right. And the mind of God, for this reason, is the ultimate standard for what is true, for what is good and right, and for what is eternal and changeless. It's because God has an eternal mind that the scripture can say that Jesus Christ, who is the Logos, the word that expresses the mind of God humanly, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's for this reason, because God is everlasting, true, and righteous mind, that the scripture can call Jesus Christ the Alpha and the Omega, the determining factor for the start of history and the concluding factor for the end of history. So we can say that God, as person, is rational. These words might surprise you. Logical. God is ultimately logical. God is all wise, and God is consistent with himself. If God weren't rational, logical, all wise, inconsistent with himself, he wouldn't be the God of the Bible. He would be a changeable idol. And God's nature, what God is like as a person, is expressed as he acts in line with his own logic, his own laws of thinking. Calvin says that God is law to himself. There is no law above God. And God acts in line always with his own logic. God's truth is always true. And error is always what is the opposite of God's truth. Now, all this is fundamental. And we could say a great many things about this in terms of God's intelligence. And when people talk today about creation being according to intelligent design, that might be criticized by some people, it means that creation, the world we live in, and providence, the development of history under God's command, come from the mind of God on the basis of divine knowledge or rationality. And so creation and providence are organized with intelligence and finality, with a goal. And C.S. Lewis said about this that the world is a moral world because God is a moral God. What is immoral? Immoral is behavior which will ultimately destroy you. Because God is a moral God. And the world we live in is a moral world because it's structured according to God's design and plan for it. So that's how God's mind is behind everything. And as Cornelius Banto said, as human beings we have two choices, either to sheer off away from this and want to be free individuals, or to accept that God is the ruler of all things. So, having thought about God's mind, let's come now to our human mind. And the Bible says that man is the image of God. This means that, as the older theologians used to say, man is a sentient being. Man is a thinking being or a rational being. If we have the capacity to think and the capacity to draw causes and effects and have a line of logical thought, this is because we're created in the image of God. And as God is logical and rational, so we are made to be logical and irrational. If I this evening started doing handstands in front of you and stood on my head and did gymnastics in front of you instead of giving a lecture, you would say it's irrational behavior. It's not what you expect from someone who's giving a conference in a situation where one is expected to be rational. Now, as human beings with mind, we can distinguish between mind events and brain events, where psychosomatic unities, our mind is in a body, and the mind is in some way connected to our brain. I don't think anyone can say exactly how it is. So, because there are things happen in our mind which are in some way independent of our brain. For instance, when something happens to us and we react to it, then our mind is undergoing an experience which doesn't just come from our brain. And our brain is in a certain way independent of our mind. When you have a cerebral attack, something is happening in your brain which you can't control with your mind. So there's a link and there's a distance. And the two are very mysterious. And we can distinguish between mind events and brain events. And what I'm talking about this evening is things which happen in our conscious mind. And in our conscious mind, we can recognize a harmony between divine and human rationality. Because we can think and reason and understand scripture and what God requires of us, and because we have a conscience, we can interpret our own behavior and our own thoughts as being either non-conform or conform with God's requirements. We have the capacities, because we're in the image of God, to line ourselves up with God. We can evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, is what I am what God requires of me? So, there can be a harmony between the divine and the human mind. And when we grow in grace, then we are growing according to the divine mind and what God has done for us. Now, today we know a lot of things that the Bible writers didn't know. We know that DNA information is coded into living cells, including into our brain cells. And this is also important from a biblical point of view, because it means that through the regular structures of DNA, God controls our nature and destiny through controlling our genetic makeup. And God must be able to control the thought processes of human beings, even the thought processes of those who are opposed to him. How does Cyrus become the one who judges Israel by leading Israel into captivity? It's because God works in Cyrus's mind to put it into his mind to plunder and deport and wreak havoc on God's unfaithful people. So God controls the nature and destiny of human beings through their very genetic makeup, and even through sinful thought processes, God is controlling the actions of sinners. And God's control is total, because God is power, even over the power of sinners to do evil, according to God's mysterious providence. Of course, we can't say that God's mind is evil when he controls evil men, but that's the whole mystery of it. God, through evil men, can accomplish what is righteous in his own mind, according to his own plan and purposes. And so God has infinite access to our minds, and that through our genetic makeup. And if you doubt what I'm saying, you just meditate a little on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, which says that the following, talking about the body as being a model for the body of the church, Paul says, "Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." God has set the members, each one, in the body just as he pleased. God sets our members in our body just as he pleases, which means that God is the one who ultimately is in control of human minds. But it's not sufficient to say that, because sin has drastic consequences on the contents of our minds, on our choices, on our desires, on our memory, on our feelings and our affections. Sin affects all of these things negatively in such a way that our minds fly off as a tangent and become distant from God. And finally, because God is in control of human minds as creator of the brain, there can be mind changes. There can be mind changes, humanly speaking. People who are good can deteriorate because of choices they make, and people who are bad and sinful can become good, because what ultimately affects our mind is the power that is in control of the mind. And so we see the importance of our mind and lining our mind up with God's mind in order to live in a correct way. And if this has been a little abstract, it's all the same. They're the basis of what we'll say later in a concrete and positive sense. So, what's the mind after all I've said? Here are some common assumptions. I call them media lies 1 to 4. First media lie is about the sociology of knowledge. That is, we are bound to act according to our environment. But it's not true. We aren't bound to act according to our environment. We have the possibility of criticism, of changing our mind about what people think around us. So we aren't simply conditioned by the sociology of views of people around us. Secondly, second media lie is a confusion of technological progress and human progress. And people think that things are getting better and better. But they're not. Technological progress shouldn't fool us into thinking that human beings are getting better. There's no evidence of that at all that we can see around us. In fact, technological progress very often gives greater possibilities for evil than lack of technological progress, because all inventions are double-edged swords for human beings. Third media lie, we are basically okay. This is fundamentally human pride. We're not okay. You read any books on self-improvement, and these are packed with platitudes and lies, but they all appeal to human pride. Fourthly, the human nature is normal. Human nature is not normal today. This is what people are telling us, but in fact human nature is abnormal. From a Christian point of view, the Christian point of view is that the content of our mind is either abnormal or normal. And if you accept that our minds are not normal, as sinful, then you will not accept that men are progressing, and you will not accept that we are basically okay, or that things are getting better and better. But these are all assumptions that are common to people around us, and that we are reading continually about in the press. So that's basically our introduction to the subject. And now we come to the second point. If God's mind is real and rational and logical, and if we have minds that are real and rational and logical, how can we be changed in mind to line up with God through faith in God and in Jesus Christ? So let's talk a bit about being changed in mind. And after this, it'll be half time, and you will have your tea or lemons or whatever it is. So, vital point in Romans, coming back to that, is that Romans 12:1, present your bodies as living sacrifices, and verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, sacrifices were big things in Jewish religion, and in Greek society, the mind was the big thing in Greek thought and Greek society. So the Apostle Paul, speaking about the unity of the church, here presents two exhortations, one in Jewish language and one in Greek language, for the Christians at Rome, who were both Jews and pagans. And together, whether they are from Jewish culture or from pagan Greco-Roman culture, in Jesus Christ, the church is to be united in one sort of renewed thinking, action, and worship. And this is the way to a living and growing church, because it's a way that differentiates between the church and the surrounding culture. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian, whether he and she is Jew or Greek, is renewed in the mind and therefore presents the life, the body, to God in a living and sacrificial way. This is something that the world can know nothing about. And this is not just about individuals, but it's about the Christian community as a whole, which is called to have a different way of thinking and a different way of acting, a different way of being, and a different way of worshipping God than the community of human beings around it. Now, being transformed by the mind is being transformed according to a new world. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, think about yourself. What were you like before you became a believer? And I'm talking to people who are Christians, obviously. Before you became a believer, me was everything. You might say it was despicable me, to a greater or lesser extent, and God was nothing, not even on the radar. That's how you were. And you didn't even know it. What is more, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 speaks about the pagans with futile minds living in darkness, and this is how we were before our minds were changed and transformed. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, God's mind is spiritual mind, one in which spiritual principles predominate. But when we are outside of Christ, our mind is incapable of receiving spiritual things, because all that matters for us is the result of tonight's football matches, or whether the next meal will be on the table or not. That is material things. So we didn't even know God was the ultimate conditioner of all things. Now, after becoming a believer, God enters the equation of our mind. We realize that we're very little next to God. And we realize, wonder of wonders, that someone other than ourselves loves us ultimately with such a great love that he even gave himself on the cross for us. This is a wonderful, outstanding fact, something that bowls us over. We never realized that someone could love us in that way. And that's how our mind is changed. We come to realize that God is not only someone who's there, but he's also ultimately loving towards us. And because of the greatness of God's love for us, we want, above all, to please him. And as John Piper says, the chief end of man is to love God by enjoying him forever. This is a changed mind. We didn't enjoy anything spiritual before we became a Christian. It's afterwards these things start becoming amazing to us, wonderful and pleasing to us. And above all, we enjoy God. We enjoy reading his word. We enjoy praying. an activity which was only for cranks and fools, as far as we were concerned, before we became Christians. And one day in the future, we recognise we will be entirely His. If we're being conformed and being changed now, one day in the future, we will belong to Him entirely. We will be in some way like the Lord Jesus, because our bodies will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be changed. That means our minds will be ultimately changed as well and renewed. And we will be like Jesus, and we will, what is more, be with the Lord Jesus. And that is our future. So this is the Christian perspective about the change of mind that begins, continues, and has a final destination. So what's the change, you ask? Please tell me more about it. Define it a little more closely. Well, the reality is that God works this change in everyone who's a believer, in every Christian. It's a renewing from the inside, which is invisible but real. When I was a student, I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones on television once talking with a psychologist, and the psychologist was arguing that conversion in a Christian sense was only like any other change of mind. And Lloyd-Jones said, no, not at all, because it's spiritual and an invisible reality and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is way beyond your psychological analysis. You have no tools for analysing what the Holy Spirit does in an invisible way to change the heart of a human being according to faith in Jesus Christ. But now we see He who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ. It's something which began, which is ongoing, and which will be completed. That is why it's important you've got to work at it now. And we'll talk in a little while about how you can work at it. And God works in us the will to do this. Philippians 1:7 and Philippians 2:13. You see, this is the fact that God's power accesses our mind and changes our mind and makes us new creatures by believing in Jesus Christ, and our minds are renewed. How is this possible? It means that God changed what I was and is progressively changing me now. But how? And the Bible only has one reply to this question. God changes us by His Holy Spirit and by His Word. You have been regenerated by an incorruptible seed, by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit implants in our mind the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as being God's truth, ultimate truth, true truth, and this seed which is incorruptible, well, what does a seed do? Most of my seeds don't, but yours probably do. Seeds grow. So the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, grows in us and grows up to eternal life. And our minds are progressively changed. Now, if all this is so, what I'm saying, and I hope you followed up till now, why are so many Christians seeming not to grow in grace? This is a big problem for me. Why do Christians not profit more by this extraordinary work of the Lord in transforming their lives? Big question. Why do we remain static? Why do we slip back? Why do we doubt? I think it's because we limit faith to feelings and have the tendency to shun teaching, not to think about it. But so did the Corinthians. This is the Corinthian danger: to put feelings in place number one and faith in terms of doctrine or teaching way behind it in place number 10. Many Christians are renewed superficially in their feelings, in their external acts, but in some way biblical truth remains sterile in their intelligence. It doesn't work deeply on their minds to change it. How is this so? Perhaps because many of us, and the temptation is great, and this is the easy way, dichotomize or separate faith and the rest of life, and we keep faith in the Sunday compartment or in the morning devotional compartment, but when we go off to work and when we're chatting up females or when we're looking at internet or when we're thinking about how to spend our money, well, faith kind of remains out of it. And we get on with the rest of our life without thinking about whether it's pleasing to God or not. This is a prime error. And media error number 5 is that experiences and feelings change lives. You experience this and you'll have a new life. Well, it's wrong. Experiences and feelings don't change us a bit. Why? Because after the greatest moment of elation, 2 days later, you're depressed as a dog that's not had its dinner, and you're down in the dumps. And the experience has not changed you a bit. I think of how you are. Maybe you've passed an exam recently. You prayed and prayed to the Lord that you'd pass this exam, but 3 days later you'd forgotten altogether to thank him when you passed it. Huh? Experiences, even the most positive ones, and feelings don't change us. A change has to come from our mind. And this is capital. It's media error number 5, that our lives can be better with experiences. Huh? You can have a better life if you experience this, if you have another holiday, or if you change your hairdresser or your boyfriend. Huh? But experiences don't change us. And here is another thing I read. I was a student, John Stott wrote a very excellent little book called Your Mind Matters. And if any of you want to go further with this subject later, I would recommend John Stott's little brochure, Your Mind Matters, to you. And this is what John Stott says. Perhaps the current mood of anti-intellectualism now begins to be seen as the serious evil it is. It is not true piety at all, but part of the fashion of the world, and therefore a form of worldliness. To denigrate the mind is to undermine foundational Christian doctrines. Os Guinness says the same thing, I think, in his book the gravedigger file in which he says that many Christians are in fact thinking in a way which is totally secular because they've not applied Christian truth to their mind. John Stott says, has God created us rational beings? And shall we deny our humanity which he has given us? Has God spoken to us? And shall we not listen to his words? Has God renewed our minds through Christ? And shall we not think with it? Is God going to judge us by his word? And shall we not be wise and build our house upon this rock?